substitute speaker for an older brother. It's sort of like the theme of my life. There's no lesson plans. So that'll be the first comment that I have for him. No lesson plans. I'm just sort of, you know, flying without a net here. Would you open with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 17. I want to give a real personal message to you today. It's a message that the Apostle Paul gave while he was in Athens. He sort of went on a little bit of a sightseeing tour. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Athens. There were a lot of monuments when he went to Athens. As a kid, we didn't really go to Disney World as a kid, Mom. Mom's here. We went to the Civil War battlefields. And we saw a lot of monuments. When you're 10 years old, those monuments, they all look the same, you know. Take a picture here with this horse and with this general and this guy posing like this, and we're melting. We're melting in the okay, good. You get the picture. Acts chapter 17. I want you to know that the Apostle Paul has a few extra days while he's waiting for two of his friends. And in verse 16, this is what we read. We read, now while Paul waited for them, that's going to be Timothy and Silas, while he waited for them in Athens. And his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. That bothered him. The city of Athens was given over to these idols. And therefore, verse 17 says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said to him, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is really great. All right, it's great. Athens is a place which led the world at the time in intellectual achievement. It boasted of a golden age of music and art and poetry and philosophy and literature and science. What a golden age it must have been, with Homer and Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. You know, at Seton Hall, we took a class on these guys. It was called Logic. The class cost about $3,000. And by the end of the semester, nobody really was any more logical than when we started. Where does the world come from? Well, nobody knew that answer. Where are we all going? Nobody knew that answer. So everybody's answer counted. Oh, that's a good idea. Not right on. I get it. Nice call. And when you left, you sold your book back to the bookstore for a quarter of the price, and the class, it rolled again to the next semester. The Apostle Paul has the answer to this. I want you to know that that Athens boasts of these great thinkers. And the Apostle Paul is going to reason with the Jews, and he's going to reason with the Gentiles. And wherever his conversation goes, it's always going to end with Jesus and the resurrection. He'll start wherever you want to start. What do you want to talk about? He'll start there with you. But in verse 18, at the bottom, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So he goes into the Jewish temple. He's going to talk to them about this Jewish Messiah. He's going to talk to them about the fact that the cross is foolishness according to the world is concerned, but it's the power of God unto salvation as far as God is concerned. And he's going to talk to the Gentiles who don't know about the Jewish Messiah. He's going to have the opportunity to reason with the Jews and the Gentiles in the marketplace while he is in Athens. You know, I want you to know that our conversations, they really only end with Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, what else are we really going to talk about? The Dow Jones is up, the Dow Jones is down, the Mets, the Yankees, the Cardinals. I don't know. It all is going to end with Jesus and the resurrection. That's so important. It's so powerful. It's the whole message that we have. Because when you talk about the Lord Jesus, it's a life changer. It's the opportunity to spend time with Jesus encourages me, and it motivates me, and it refreshes me, and it enables me. It gives me the staying power. It changes me. Why? Because I'm reminded that I'm redeemed from the curse of the law, and I'm rescued from the dominion of darkness, and I'm healed by his wounds, and I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind, and I'm more than a conqueror through the Lord Jesus. You know, Charlie gave me this book called Encounters with Jesus. I'm not really a reader. He said, you should really read this. So I read this book, and I loved it because all of the characters in it had an encounter with Jesus, and they were all changed because of it. Zacchaeus was in that tree, and as a Sunday school kid here at Woodside, I always felt, you know, what's the punchline with Zacchaeus? I mean, he's short, so is Jesus going to make him big? You know, I mean, what was the deal with him? There wasn't any great, like, power going on there with Zacchaeus' story. But he left as a changed person. Whenever we have encounters with the Lord Jesus, we're going to leave as changed people, even today. So the fact that the Apostle Paul brings this message is a message of great hope for these people in Athens, and it's a great hope for us today. It's something that my school had no idea about. It's something that the teachers who taught philosophy and logic wouldn't understand anything about. Jesus and his glorious resurrection, his victory that he accomplished, changes my behavior, changes my outlook. It changes my heart. It changes my mind. It changes my direction. That's what God does. He's in the business of changing people. And if I can speak honestly, he's in the business of changing losers. That's what he does. And he's able to do that in such a beautiful and powerful way. So the Apostle Paul is reasoning with these Gentiles and these Jews while he's in Athens. And I want you to just notice that it says in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Oh, I wish I could have been there. Epicurean, you know, I mean, what is that? I can't even spell it. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They hated each other. What would an Epicurean think? Or what would a Stoic philosopher think? I got to just pause for just a second because great thinkers, for whatever reason, don't really care very much about their appearance. And I teach fifth grade, and we just went through this periodic table, which I really don't understand. But we went through the periodic table. It was invented by this guy, Mendelssohn. His name was Dmitri Mendelssohn. Well, if you've ever seen Dmitri Mendelssohn, you would say, look, this, he really should go to the bearded barber. Dmitri Mendelssohn is nothing to look at. And the girls in class, they say, Mr. S., I don't want to be a scientist because I don't want to end up looking like these, like Dmitri Mendelssohn or anybody else that says great thinker, right? That's the picture that I have in my mind of all these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. An Epicurean would say something like this today. Seize the moment. Go for the gusto. No dress rehearsal, main event, come thirsty, and you only live once, or as the kids say, YOLO, right? And so whatever is pleasing to you, do it now, because we're all terminal, and life is short, and we're heading for the exit. So do whatever you think is best. That would be what an Epicurean would think. And so if you were going to think about their theme song, the Epicurean theme song comes right from the cabaret. What good is sitting alone in your room? Come on, hear the music play. Life is a cabaret, old chum. Come to the cabaret. Come taste the wine. Come hear the band. Come blow your horn. Start celebrating. Right your this way, your table, it's waiting. Start by admitting from cradle to grave, life isn't that long a stay. So come on to the cabaret. Right? Forget about that. Relax. Enjoy right now. Listen, do you know any Epicureans? I mean, you might not call them that. Are you an Epicurean? Why do they love songs like that? Because they would say, look, there is no redemption. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. There is no resurrection. I mean, this is really it. This is it. So you might as well come large, or whatever that thing is. I would mess it up. No, it's not just right now. And right now is important. But God sent his son. He sent his son on a rescue mission. And when his son was here, his son said, I am the resurrection, which is powerful. And just as powerful, he said, and I am the life. I am the life. Now, that's great. Because if I'm honest with myself and I reflect on my life, I see that there's a lot of shallowness and I sort of scurry around to try to find some meaning out of any of this. Just like those kids in the logic class did. There's more than what an Epicurean thinks. There's purpose because of what Christ has done. And there's hope because of what Christ has done. And there's direction because of what Christ has done. But the Epicureans would say to Paul, it's all about today. What about a Stoic philosopher? The Stoic philosophers, different point. A Stoic philosopher would say, you know, life is hard, beaten down. It's a roller coaster. Don't fight it. Just accept your fate. Don't feel anything. Don't blink. When you go for root canal, take it without the Novocaine. When I was 10, I was 10 years old, on my 10th birthday, grandma said to me, grandson, come over here. Okay. Grandson, happy birthday. The best years of your life are over. I was 10. And then she proceeded to tell me that if I got married, that would be brutal, and that if I had a job, I would leave frustrated, and that if I had kids, they would take every dime I made. Happy birthday, grandson. Right. And the reason we laugh and we enjoy that is because as a Stoic philosopher, there's a lot of truth to what she says. If you take Christ out of the equation, then the best, then life really is hard. It really is. And marriage really is hard. And parenting is really hard. If the focus is taken off what Christ has done, and the meaning of parenting, and the meaning of marriage, and the purpose of this life, it gets, you go into the deep water very quickly, and you find yourself saying, what exactly is all of this leading towards? So the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, they had different views. And the Stoic philosophers, they would need to realize that God has come that he would redeem your past. As ugly as it might look, he's not come for you to forget your past or run from your past or medicate your past. He wants to redeem your past. He's all about that. He's all about you looking at where you were and realizing that you were lost and hopeless. And now that you have hope, you have a song to sing, and you have a purpose for tomorrow. So the Apostle Paul is talking with these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers. And I want you to notice what they call him in verse 18. This is great. They say to him, what does this babbler want to say? You see that? What does this babbler, he doesn't take it personally. That's a great takeaway for me. Sometimes when you're talking with other people, it's so easy to take things personally. And what do? You'd shout back or you shut down or that's it. He doesn't take that personally. What does this babbler want to say? What's your name anyway? Do you have any of the degrees I have? Imagine saying that to St. Paul. What does this seed picker want to say? That's what it means. You're sort of looking through the garbage for little seeds so that you have something to bring to the table in our great and mighty conversation. What does this babbler have to say? And so we read on. And so verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That's sort of like the Supreme Court in Athens, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Okay, Paul, we're going to give you 20 minutes. And this is his talk. This is the message that he gives. It's beautiful. And it would be wonderful maybe if later you unpacked it and you had the opportunity to look at it. And so he stands up in the midst of them in verse 22. And he's waiting for his two friends. You know, imagine what he's going to tell these two friends. You're going to have no idea what I did while I was in Athens. You know, what did I see? Who I met? He stands up. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." See, that's a compliment to these people. He says, "You're very religious people." Right? These are not clobber verses. He's not telling them, "Oh, man." He says to them something kind of positive. "I perceive that in all these things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription 'To the Unknown God.'" The Apostle Paul says, "Look, I have the chance to take a little walk around Athens. The whole city is given over to idols. And as I walked down Monument Row, I saw the big three. There was Zeus and Poseidon and Hades." Wow. I mean, you can spend like a week in Zeus alone. You can have lunch there and look at all the artifacts of Zeus and Poseidon and Hades. And then I kept going because my time is short, to Aphrodite and Athena and Ares and Hephaestus and Helen and Troy. I took it all in, all of these idols. Your whole city is given over to all these gods, all these things. You're very religious. And then he says to them, verse 23, for as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription 'To the Unknown God.'" There's one box here. And for whatever reason, you've got this thing on it that says "To the Unknown God." We want to make sure that we don't offend any gods that maybe we have left out of the equation. So we want to just include this one, and we'll just write "To the Unknown God." It's really very clever, isn't it? Paul says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, it's him I want to proclaim to you. This is the one I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the unknown God. I don't want to talk about Zeus or Poseidon and Hades." We took a class trip. I took 10-year-olds to the Museum of Modern Art, the MoMA. If you ever walked through the MoMA and you saw some of the things, maybe I'm talking to artists here, so I'm not trying to be insulting. But when I look at this, I just don't understand what exactly it is that I'm looking at. And most of the day was chasing kids who were just riding the elevator. That was the takeaway from the MoMA. They came back, we wrote a reflection. What did you glean? The elevator. The Museum of Modern Art. Paul says, "I don't want to talk to you about Zeus or Poseidon or Hades. I want to talk to you about this inscription 'To the Unknown God.' I want to talk to you about this." And then he goes on. He says this. He says, "God who made the world," verse 24, "and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands." This God that he's created everything, he doesn't dwell in this little box. Man, you're not going to put him in this little box. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed time and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord." That was the theme of what DK was singing about, that we would see him, that we would consider his claims, that we would just sort of shut off the news, and that we would have the opportunity to just have an encounter with this Jesus of Nazareth, to try to understand the reason that he came and the mission that he accomplished and what that means for me as a great beneficiary in this equation, that we would see him. Because as we have the opportunity to worship and see the Lord, we find that's where the real change happens. That's where the real change happens in my life. When I gaze and I worship and I bow out of all utter respect, and I find that he has created me, that not that he might mock me, but that he might elevate me in spite of all of my shortcomings. So Paul says this to them. And he says to them, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He says, God is not far. This message of hope is not far. You don't have to do something that is so captivating and big and large. He's brought it near. He's brought it right here. For in him we live and we move and our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Now, Dad loved that verse. He said the Apostle Paul, in this message to the Greeks, he brings in their own poets even have said this. And he's not insulting. These aren't clobber verses. He's not condemning anybody here. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art as men devise, right? God is not a God of gold or silver or some. No, none of that. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. Now, this is true today for all of us. It really is. These times of ignorance, what I have done with the Lord Jesus, what I have thought about the Lord Jesus, all of the time that I have spent dealing with the Lord Jesus, all those times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now, this is current. God commands all men and women everywhere to repent. God commands all men and women everywhere to repent, to turn, to change. Paul says, take away all of these idols. Take away all the idols. And in our lives, the things that come between us and a holy God, it's not Zeus and Poseidon and Hades, right? What are the things that come between me and God? Paul says, I want you to turn away from those things. How come? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day. It's a real day. It's a real day that you would circle on your calendar. I have the 15th circled on my calendar because that's the day I get paid. There's a real day that God has appointed in which he's going to judge this world. Not in love and not in mercy. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. By the man he has ordained, God is going to judge this world. And he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Ah, God is going to judge the world. How do you know he's given assurance? What's your evidence? He's raised the judge from the dead. That's the evidence. And the Bible says when they heard of the resurrection, some of them mocked. What do you think that looks like today when people hear about the resurrection? Easter Sunday is coming up. I don't want to say too much about it. That's Aaron. This is not your passage, I hope. When some of them heard about the resurrection, some of them mocked. They made fun. More than that, right? Mocking is more than making fun. How do our circles react to the resurrection? Is it just a child's story? Is it just sort of like a fun thing? When some of them heard about the resurrection, they mocked. That's okay by Paul. He can handle that. I got to grow a little bit there. I got to be able to handle that too. Well, others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Others said, look, you know, this is very interesting. We'll listen again. We'll call you again. I don't know that that ever happened. That's a polite way of saying, see ya. So Paul departed from among them. Verse 34. However, some men joined with him, and some believed. Listen, this is the whole message of hope that we have. That when the Spirit of God moves in the hearts of people as this great message of hope goes forward, that we would believe the message of Christ and that we would realize that there is no other hope except for what he has for us and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Then we realize, Lord, I don't want to slip out into eternity thinking, look, I taught kids how to read. I'm a fifth grade teacher. Clearly I'm going to heaven. Right? That thinking makes sense in my school. No. I need something stronger than that. I need evidence that God has provided. He said, listen, I've sent my son, and I love you so much that my son would die for you. And the Bible declares that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, that God's not angry at me anymore. And God's not going to bring up the debts of the past. That God sees my life hidden in the Lord Jesus. And that's pretty encouraging. So today I don't mock at that. And I don't say, I'll hear you again on this matter. I believe it. And I hope this morning that you believe it. And I hope this morning that in this week, we have the opportunity to realize that the encounters with Jesus, the moments that we spend driving, walking, thinking, we had this workshop. I'm going to close on this thought. Workshop. This mind person came in, talked to all the teachers and said, the average person has 70,000 thoughts a day, 70,000 thoughts a day. Wow, that's a lot of thoughts. And then she said this, 90% of them are a repeat. All you do is replay. What are you thinking about? 90% of those 70,000 thoughts are a replay. And I thought, let some of those thoughts be about Jesus of Nazareth. Because if they are, I'm going to be a better teacher. And I'm going to be a better dad. And I'm going to be a better friend. And I'm going to be a better steward of the money. And I'm going to use my time in a more fashionable, equitable, good, and godly way as we have the opportunity to serve him. Praise the Lord for this sermon. And praise the Lord that it can impact our hearts even this morning. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your lovely son. We thank you that he came here on a rescue mission to seek and to save lost people, sick people. We thank you that he makes crooked people straight again. And we would pray, Lord, that those of us, all of us who are crooked and in despair and frustrated and down, that we would see that there is power in the living God and that he restores brokenness. And that he has a plan for each one of us. So I pray for every heart here. Thank you so much for this message of hope. And I pray, Lord, that we would live a life that would reflect this great, great work which you have done on our behalf. For we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.